Mark chapter 15. So if you will, and you have your Bible with you, open it to that place. We will begin in just a moment in verse 33. We've been looking at a lot of things connected to the death of Christ. His things connected to his betrayal, his prayer in the garden, his arrest, his time before the courts, before the high priest and Pilate and so forth. And recently we've looked at the Roman soldiers who mocked him so mercilessly. We looked at his being crucified at Golgotha. We noticed how the passerbyers would mock him, how the scribes and the Pharisees would mock him. Even the thieves who were crucified with him mocked him. And kind of leading up to that then, as Jesus is on the cross, we want to begin at verse 33 and read verse through verse 36 to get started this evening. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he is calling for Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." Okay, we'll start there and we'll move on from that. But the first question I have, how long was Jesus on the cross? I hear a lot of whispers. 6 hours. Okay. What? Okay, the third hour? Beginning from 6 o'clock in the morning, the third hour would be 9 o'clock in the morning. And then the darkness came about the sixth hour, noon, and lasted until the ninth hour, which would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So so that's kind of the way we would take the times in our language today. So if you looked at that more closely, and we may talk about this later, there was a time for the morning and evening sacrifice. Guess what times those were? Same times. The evening sacrifice was 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And so it's kind of interesting as you begin thinking about Christ's sacrifice to notice that. He was on the clock, or on the cross for that long, for 6 hours. The last 3 hours, he was in darkness. Darkness prevailed for 3 hours. At a time of day when the sun shines its brightest, there was darkness. Now, the question, and there are some speculations and some possibilities about the darkness. What do we mean when it says darkness fell over the whole land? What are the possibilities for that? Exactly. Some have speculated that, but no, that is not... And besides that, let me just, I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. But at the Passover, remember the Jews did not count, their calendar didn't operate by the sun, but by the moon. The Passover was always at a full moon. It's impossible for a solar eclipse to occur during a full moon. So that's part of the deal there. And an eclipse doesn't last 3 hours. That's another point there. Well taken. Okay. This one says over the whole land. I'll just give you some possibilities here. the apocryphal Gospel of Peter, and I've already said it's apocryphal, which means it claimed to be from Peter, but it's not. You know, it's not legitimate. But it said that the darkness held fast in all Judea. So that particular writing was talking about over the whole land, just Judea. Okay? Tertullian, who you might be familiar with, wrote in the second century and referred to the darkness as a world portent. Portent. I'm not sure about that word, but I looked it up. It's a sign or omen, worldwide omen, foretelling bad things to happen or whatever sometimes. Luke says it was, the sun was obscured in Luke 23, verse 45. So really when you get down to it, what we know is that it was dark for 3 hours, from noon till 3 o'clock. Interesting about the eclipse is that the Greek word that's used here is eclepto, which is the word from which we get our English word eclipse, which means, it just simply means to fail, to die out, to be deficient in one's appearance. But it doesn't mean that this was an eclipse. Let me just explain a minute. Sometimes we'll have a Greek word, and a lot of times there are Greek words that relate to English words, right? One of them is the word for power of the gospel, dunamos, which is the word that relates to our word dynamite. And so what some people would do is they say, the gospel is the dynamite of God. Well, what you've done is you've taken the word and you looked at the English word, and then you took the English word and made the Greek word mean what the English word meant. Dynamite explodes in a careless, haphazard direction. This is power, but you don't do it that way. You don't reason backwards. Eclipse may be the word for, eclepto may be the word for eclipse, but that doesn't mean you take a solar eclipse today and use it to define what the Greek word originally meant. So, again, that's just a basic thought. Is it doesn't have the darkness is there. It's we don't know exactly how it, to what extent it covered, but it lasted 3 hours. But we do have some interesting parallels to think about. It's speculation, but it's interesting. First of all, for it to be dark for 3 hours, this is a miraculous act of God. That's number one. It's not a natural occurrence. Some people would try to say, this is a natural occurrence. No, it's not. Not that we can discern. It's more than that. I wanted to go back and look at just something in Exodus. Exodus chapter 10. There was another time connected with the children of Israel when they had a period of darkness. You remember that? It wasn't 3 hours, but it was 3 days. My advisor up here tells me that. Three days, okay. Exodus chapter 10. And this is such an interesting event for so many reasons. But in Exodus chapter 10, in verse 22, remember this is the plague, I think the one that immediately precedes the death of the firstborn, which is the night in which they had the Passover. You see the darkness and the Passover connected originally then. In Exodus 10, verse 22, well, maybe it's verse 21. Anyway, 21. Okay, let's start at 21. And it says, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt. Now there, he may be suggesting that this darkness covered Egypt, pretty significant area of land. And he describes it as a darkness that might be felt. What does that mean? Have you ever been in total, complete absence of light? Yes. That's a pretty interesting experience. We went to one cave in Colorado one time where they told us ahead of time, we're going to turn it out. Turn it off, but we'll turn it back on, so don't panic. But when they turn it completely out, well, what are you going to do? You're going to stand still. You're not going to move around. It's a darkness that can be felt. Verse 22, so Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. At first glance, you might think, well, they had darkness, but surely they could light their candles or their lamps. But they couldn't see each other. Which makes me think of the possibility that this darkness was kind of like when he turned the water into blood, even the water they had in their water pots turned to blood. And so they had no light at all, and each one stayed. They did not rise from their place for 3 days. That's oppressive darkness. But, he says, all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. If all the sons of Israel had light in their houses, in their dwellings, doesn't that kind of infer that the Egyptians did not have light in their dwellings? This is a miraculous act of God. Darkness, thick darkness, darkness that can, in fact, be felt. I don't know if that would be an experience that I would want to go through for 3 days. But what's kind of interesting is that this is the plague that immediately precedes the passing over, the death of the firstborn, the Passover, which is what is being celebrated at the time that Jesus dies. It's the Passover week. He is the type and a type of the Passover lamb. He is our Passover. 1 Corinthians says, chapter 5, I think, verse 7, he is a Passover who has been sacrificed. So the darkness connected to the sacrifice. And then you have, out of the blue, and I don't know exactly how to describe it, but darkness in the middle of the day, lasting for 3 hours. It's interesting to think about what that must have been like. I had a question here, and maybe I have 6 different possibilities, so you might have some other ones, but what possible significance might there be in this period of darkness? What is God saying? What is God conveying when he puts the darkness right in their midst from noon till 3? What does that darkness tell you about the situation? Pardon me? Yes, God's in charge. They're putting him to death, but God's also sending a message to them. Pardon me? Sin and darkness. Isn't it true that in the Bible often we talk about coming out of the power of darkness, the power of Satan? This is the hour of Satan. And out of the darkness we're translated into the kingdom of light, of the kingdom of God's dear Son. So Jesus on the cross became sin for us. He took all the sins of all the world for all time, and they were placed upon him. And significantly, maybe a symbol of that, darkness falls on the land. for 3 hours. That's hard to imagine, but that's what's being conveyed here. Jesus is dying as a substitute for our sins. Anything else that this might possibly signify? Yeah, David. Life versus death, right? You have life is essential. Light is essential for life. Darkness can be symbolic of death. The opposite. That's a good point, Kali. Perhaps the difference between sorrow and mourning. Darkness might indicate. I'm just saying it's possible. A great heartbreak that God felt in slaying His Son on the cross for our sins. Certainly darkness would convey something like that. Anything else? Well, in the Old Testament, the prophets sometimes used darkness as a sign of divine judgment. So maybe, I mean, that's a possibility as well. Some have suggested that the darkness was used to cover Christ's nakedness. If that's true, then why wait 3 hours? You know, that's my thought about that. Some said darkness was assigned to unbelievers to get them to pay attention or wake up, possibly. In classical writings, darkness is associated with the death of a great person. Darkness would be like this person had died and it was darkness because of that. But I think when we're talking about the darkness here, there's a lot of possibilities, I suppose. But it definitely, if it didn't do anything else, if we put the four Gospels together, it would catch the attention of those people who were at the cross so that they would listen to what Jesus said. Okay? Now, some of the things He said were spoken before the darkness, but very significant things happened following the darkness. So it would really focus your mind on everything that Christ did. Jesus cried out, as we said, the ninth hour, the hour of the evening sacrifice. It indicates, and as we go through this passage, Jesus maintained His mental faculties all the way to the end. There's no indication that He would have lost His mind. His refusal to take the numbing drugs at the beginning may have been so that He would keep His mind and His senses about Him. In other words, He fully experienced the death of a cross without painkillers, without something to make it easier for Him. He fully experienced that death. And near the end of those 3 hours is when Jesus made that statement. And you'll notice that there's a difference between what is said here and what is said in, and I believe it's Matthew's gospel. One says, Eloi, E-L-O-I, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And the other is, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Well, the difference is simply that in Mark's account, he took the Aramaic, the spoken language of the Jewish people, and he transliterated it into Greek, and then translated it in our translation. So one comes from the Aramaic, the one in Matthew comes from the Hebrew, which Jesus is quoting from Psalm 22 and verse 1, where that came from. That's verbatim what Psalm 22:1 says is what Jesus cried out on the cross. Now, sometimes it gives people fits, you know, they think, well, was Jesus just trying to fulfill prophecy. He's dying on the cross, and he's thinking in his mind, now what prophecy do I have to fulfill? Oh yeah, I haven't cried out this yet. And they make it almost like Jesus is kind of play acting here. No, he's not. These are his feelings. This is how he felt. And it just so happens that the words of that prophecy exactly match the feelings that he had at the time. Feeling of abandonment. This is his humanity. He is feeling, how many times had Jesus been separated from the Father? Never. For all of his earthly life, his all eternal life, how far is eternity back? It has no end. Okay, this is the only time separated, forever and ever. And not only separated, but when Jesus spoke of his relationship to the Father, he said, I and the Father are one. We're one. And they had been that way for all eternity. And now, in order to make a satisfactory sacrifice, an atonement for our sins, it was necessary for Jesus to take on sin and be separated from the Father, whose eyes are too holy to look upon sin. And in that instant where the Father can no longer look upon the Son, darkness, abandonment, feelings of loneliness. Yes. Okay. Yeah. Yes, it's hard to get it all together, but it seems like a lot of these statements where he is expressing in a loud voice, it is finished. And, you know, and cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. These statements, putting them in order, you have Jesus, actually another account, I am thirsty. Mark doesn't have that here. But Mark does show that someone went and got a sponge filled with vinegar and lifted it up to his mouth, which is in response to that, right? And then the vinegar may have allowed him to have enough lubrication to cry out as he did. You think about this, and the Roman soldier must have known this as well, because you think about how people were in the last stages of life on a cross. I'll talk about that in a minute. They did not have anything left that would enable them to cry out in a loud voice. We'll talk about that in a minute. How is that explained? How can we explain that? One quotation I have, and let me read this. I don't remember where it's from, but it said, Jesus experienced full alienation from God. The one he had just called Abba at Bethsemane. Thus, Jesus' cry is not seen as play acting, but rather a real agony articulated in scriptural terms of a person who apparently had never been so separated from or abandoned by God previously. I think that is a good explanation. It's a new experience for him. It's absolute torture for him. And I personally believe, and it's not a matter of salvation, but I personally believe that when Jesus is praying in the garden, let this cup pass from me, he's talking about this, not death. He had told his disciples, they can kill your body, but they can't touch your soul. He had told his disciples to be willing to take up your cross and follow me, to be willing to die for your faith. And now we are led to believe that Jesus was afraid of going to the cross in the same way? No. He was not just going to the cross. He was going to the cross as a sacrifice for sin, and he would be separated from his Father, and it was that agony, that emotional torture that caused him to pray out as he did in the garden. Let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Right. We might even say in the vernacular, in a manner of speaking, that he went through, and you might use the word Hades or hell, he went through that in a matter of speaking for us. This is what hell is going to be like. Complete abandonment and being forsaken by God, without hope, forever and ever. Yes, Bill. Yeah. I think that's true. You see the stress in the garden, sweating, as it were, sweat drops of blood and all of that. So, yes, that was agony. But he cried out in this way, and it expresses some important facts. For example, he who hangs on a tree, cursed is he who hangs on a tree. Cursed is kind of like the word, anathema, cursed by God, because you're dying this penalty that's reserved only for the wickedest criminal that there is. Jesus died that death. It's amazing. He became sin for us, in a manner of speaking. He became sin so that we can be forgiven of our sins. The next question, it continues here. It's, who did some of the bystanders think Jesus was calling when he said, Eloi, Eloi? I thought he was calling for Elijah. And you can see, even in the English language, there's kind of a similarity between the first two syllables of Elijah and this word, Eloi. Matthew's Eli, Eli would be even closer in the English language, at least. I'm not sure about whether it is in the other language. So he's saying, my God. My God. Elijah means my God is Yahweh. And the Jews apparently had a tradition which says that Elijah, because they did not see him die, that Elijah had the power to come back and help people when they were in mortal danger. And maybe thinking that Elijah would come back and save him. You look at Malachi chapter 4, and this would be the last chapter in the Old Testament before the 400 years of silence that we usually talk about. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 4, verse 5 rather, 5 and 6, the last two verses of the Old Testament. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet. Well, when did Elijah the prophet live? What? Way before Malachi. But I'm going to send Elijah the prophet. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Jesus identified Elijah as what? John the Baptist. He said, Elijah has come. And they understood. He was talking about John the Baptist. But apparently some of these hadn't figured that out yet. But Elijah, John the Baptist. And so they were going to, and this is hard to tell for sure. Jesus said, I am thirsty. and they got a sponge, filled it with vinegar, put it on a reed. Why did they have to put it on a reed? So they could reach him. Now, what's kind of interesting, like in the pictures we normally have of the cross, normally those people are way up there. But you didn't have to be really high to be crucified. Maybe just a reed would be enough to get it up to your lips. Remember, he cannot take a little communion cup out of a tray like we do and drink. His hands are nailed to the cross. So they're going to have to get it up to his lips. It's farther than they could reach with their hand. They needed a stick to get it up there. And this time he took it. Now, there's some disagreement of thought about, were they making fun of him? Were they mocking him? Were some of them being serious when they said, let's give him something to drink so that maybe Elijah will come and we'll get to see him being taken down from the cross? There still may have been doing, there may have been, some of them may have been sincere, but it's likely that they were also mocking him. Earlier on in the things that happened, he was offered vinegar and refused to take it. I think it was wine mixed with gall. But now he takes it. He drinks it. Okay, let's go down to verse 37 and through 39. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Where he talked about the loud cry. He made a loud cry. Not the gasp of a dying man, but I think a shout of victory. A shout of victory. John gave a little more detail. It is finished. Luke 23:46, he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he breathed his last, which means what? He died. It's a euphemism. Gave up his spirit, John 19 says. The prophet Isaiah said he poured out himself unto death. Matthew 27, he yielded up his spirit. This is what Jesus said. Now, notice this carefully and look at the possibilities. He says he would lay down his life for the sheep. Jesus is laying down his life. A careful distinction between that and his life being taken from him. It was voluntary. They could not have killed Jesus unless Jesus allowed them to do it. Now look at John 10, verse 18. And let's read that carefully and slowly. He says, no one has taken it away from me, that is his life, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have the power or the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from the Father. Isn't that amazing? I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again. Jesus did not have to stay on the cross. But he stayed so that we might be forgiven. This is a kind of a introducing what could be a can of worms, but let me just suggest this. When people talk about the death of Christ, they usually say he died from one of three causes. One, a heart rupture. I guess that's kind of like your heart falls apart. Hypovolemic shock, which relates to the loss of 20% or more of your blood. Or exhaustion, asphyxia, which I guess is you suffocate, your muscles quit working, your organs shut down, that kind of thing. And all those things would have been things that were connected with death by crucifixion and may very well explain his death. The other possibility is that when Jesus knew that all had been fulfilled and he said, "It is finished," he uttered the loud cry of victory, breathed his last, and gave up his spirit to the Father. His life wasn't, his death may not have been the result of those things happening, but may well have been just that he had finished the course. Yes, Rod. Who killed Jesus? Well, we can look at that from different angles. The one we were just suggesting here is that Jesus gave his life. And the other suggestion would be that the foretelling of judgment on Jerusalem indicated that God was going to hold them accountable for it, what they did, and the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Paul in Acts chapter 2, I think it says, he's preaching to the Jews and said, "You, by the hands of godless men, have put the Son of God to death." He blamed the Jews, though the Romans had carried it out. So it's kind of a feature of the court system that if you hire someone to kill someone, you're guilty of the murder. They may have done it, but you're guilty of it. So the Jews were guilty. Yes. And in a fuller sense, when we sing that old song, I remember Tennessee Ernie Ford, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there?" The answer is yes. I killed Jesus because my sins put him there. That's where you start. Person that you look at in the mirror. That's the person who killed him. We can blame the Jews, we can blame the Romans, but we have to thank God that he died and he stayed on the cross for our sins. Let me ask another question. Really out of time, but let me just introduce this thought and we'll go on next time. What supernatural event occurred at the time of his death when he died? Isn't that interesting? The top to the bottom. Some say, was this the outer veil or the inner veil? Well, pardon me? Okay. It's interesting. We don't know all the details. But isn't that theologically appropriate that when Jesus died on the cross and his blood purchased our salvation and he brings into existence a new and living way to the Father, and according to Hebrews, he becomes our great high priest, knowing he couldn't be a priest under the old system. Now there's no separation between the most holy place and the holy place. And as Christians, what do? We enter with confidence into his presence through Jesus Christ our Lord. The old system is taken away, the new has come. That's a pretty interesting, amazing thing. Of course, I think Matthew mentions earthquakes and things like that happening as well. The one thought I wanted to close with is this Roman centurion in charge of the crucifixion and perhaps maybe having experience in doing that, having been there for the whole thing, what did he conclude from the events surrounding the death of Christ? Okay. Truly, this was. Yes. Something different about the way he died. First, you're accustomed to people going to the cross, kicking and screaming and spitting and carrying on. Jesus, like a lamb led to the slaughter. Jesus, who forgave those who were nailing him to the cross. Jesus, who spoke kind words to the thief, who asked him questions about salvation. All these things happening, and then the darkness, and then whatever else happened at that time, this man, who so experienced in all that, says, surely this was the Son of God. And also remember that on the cross there were some signs, right? King of the Jews. He might have been familiar with the charge levied against him. The Roman charge was he claimed to be a king of the Jews. The actual charge, he said he was the Son of God. He concluded, this is the Son of God. And I think all the accounts mention that. Any other questions this time? We'll get back to the resurrection next time. And appreciate your good discussion, your questions, your thoughts. But we like to close with an invitation hymn, and so we're going to sing that song. And if there's anyone who needs our prayers, needs help in obeying the gospel, we'll invite you to come while we stand, while we sing.